Praise the Lord. Well, this conference is entitled True Gospel Conference. And that's what we want to talk about. That's what we want to preach about, the true gospel. Unfortunately, we live in a day and in an age where the gospel has really become something different, something else. And the gospel that is now being preached is something that really is taking the world by storm. It's taking the whole Christian nations by storm. Previously, it seemed there were enclaves here and there where the true gospel was being preached and people were growing up in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. However, today, with the globalization of things and the influence of Western culture, we have basically exported a gospel which unfortunately is not the gospel that Jesus preached and is not the gospel that the apostles preached. And I think there needs to be a clear trumpet sound going on in this day, not just against what the error in the church, but what is the true gospel? What is the gospel? We need to almost rediscover and find what is the true gospel in these days. We were just in Africa recently, had a fantastic time there. But, you know, it's disheartening at times to see the influence that we in the West have had in Africa and the perversion of the gospel that has gone forth in places like that. It really sort of weighs on my heart to see so much destruction that is being done in people's lives. And because it comes from the West, people seem to receive it and accept it because they think, well, those are the Western civilizations, they must know what they're talking about, and they just receive it. Unfortunately, we've sort of corrupted a lot of good people over there, unfortunately. But tonight I want to share some words from 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I will be speaking from 1 Corinthians 9 verse 24 to 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13. And it says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Praise the Lord. Do you not know that you are in a race? And all the runners run, but only one receives the prize. Run in such a way as to be that one who receives the prize. You know, the race that we are in is not a sprint. We are not expected to be Usain Bolt on the 100-meter line, giving it full pelt and breaking the speed barrier and all the rest of it. We are in a marathon. We are in a long-distance race. And it's a race where we have to pace ourselves, but it's a race where we go through many trials and tribulations. And the Apostle Paul is speaking here about this race, and he says that he's in this race, you're in the race, I'm in the race. And he says, we don't take things for granted. We don't just assume everything's going to be okay. But what I do is I discipline my body. I make it my slave. Literally, he says, I bruise my body. I almost like I deal harshly with it. Now, I don't think it's a good idea, all this penance thing that in, you know, that sometimes we can get into, like whipping ourselves and all the rest of it. However, there is a truth in allowing ourselves to go through difficult times in life, allowing the Lord to discipline us, and not giving ourselves to the comforts of this world. Because if you start giving yourselves to the comforts of this world, it's highly likely you will get very comfortable in your Christianity. And the Apostle Paul was basically saying, I'm going to discipline my body. I'm going to make sure I'm a disciplined person. I'm going to look at myself, assess where I'm at in my life. So therefore, after preaching to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Now, if the Apostle Paul is saying that I'm going to discipline my body so I will not be disqualified for the prize, that when I read that, that really sort of struck me. Because I'm thinking, I'm not really as far on as the Apostle Paul is. He's like, you know, apostle to the Gentiles. He's the main guy. He wrote half of the New Testament. And he was basically saying, I need to discipline myself. I need to watch my life because I'm in a race. And I understand that I can go off track if it's not for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to be disqualified. Now, there is a sense of resting in what God is doing. There is a sense of resting in faith in the Lord. But there's also a sense of battling and striving and allowing the Lord to discipline ourselves, and being prepared to discipline ourselves as well. We are in a race. And especially for preachers, because it says that we who teach will be judged more strictly. And this is something I'm very, very much concerned of every time I get behind a pulpit, every time I speak something that will be heard by others, that may influence others. I'm always very concerned that what I'm speaking is going to be the truth and is going to benefit the people who hear. Because one day God is going to ask me to account for every word that I've spoken, whether it has been to upbuild people, whether it has been the right word at the right time. If it's been a word of correction, then did I give it in the right spirit? And was I bold enough to do so? So as preachers, we are doubly responsible. And of course, the Apostle Paul felt that very much so. Now, he starts talking about the children of Israel and starts drawing the parallel between the children of Israel and us. And he basically says, do you not know our fathers? Well, they were all under the cloud. They were all in Egypt. And he starts drawing the examples from the Old Testament, from the books of Exodus and the law. And basically saying how they were in Egypt. That's like us in the world. They came out of Egypt. We came out of the world. We get born again. Then it says they were baptized into Moses. We go through the baptism experience. And then we enter into the wilderness. And we go through the wilderness, and we're on our way to the promised land. Now, in a sense, we can enter into the promised land by faith, in a sense. However, in a situational sense, we are still in the wilderness of this world. We are on our way to the promised land. The promised land in its fullness is the kingdom established for all to see on this earth. It's Lord Jesus sitting on the throne of David, ruling and reigning. So we're in the wilderness. We're on our way to the promised land. And in the wilderness, that's when it's difficult. That's when it's not easy. That's when we are tested. And it said that the children of Israel went for 40 years in the wilderness before they ever entered into the promised land. I mean, a lot of people today, they want to enter the promised land today. They want to experience everything of what Jesus has promised. But that, a lot of that is in the future. In a sense, we enter into it by faith. We are seated with Christ in heavenly places. However, situationally, I am still in this physical body in this world. in a sense, we have something of the powers of the coming age at work in and through us. We can taste of the heavenly manna. We can see the gifts of the Holy Spirit in gifts of healing, that as the Holy Spirit operates in our midst. However, it's not the fullness yet. The fullness is yet to come. And the wilderness, that's the place where it's difficult. You know, I was thinking this week about living in this world. I don't know about you, but I don't particularly like living in this world. There was a time I was very happy. I sort of lived in this world, and I had everything was ahead of me, and I quite liked this world. It was all right. But maybe it's the older I'm getting, and the more I sort of I see different things, and the reality of life hits, the more I feel like I don't particularly like being here, because this world is like the wilderness. You know, you go out there in the world and you meet people who are not particularly nice, and you get people's attitudes coming over which are not particularly pleasant, and it's like, oh, it's not nice, it's not pleasant. And I think if you are a believer whose heart is in the kingdom which is to come, that's almost like how you should feel. You should not feel too comfortable in this world, because it's uncomfortable to actually go through the wilderness to be in that hot sun every day, and to be trudging through and not actually getting to where you wanting to get to. You know, you want to get to the promised land and you haven't got there yet, and it's almost like this frustration inside of you. That's how it's supposed to feel as true believers. You know, we should not be so comfortable in this world as to get too comfortable. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, it says. And there's too many Gospels that are being preached today, which basically all they're about is trying to make us feel comfortable in the wilderness. It's almost like, set up your camp, set up your big tent, build your big building, but that's in the wilderness. No, we're just passing through. The wilderness is transitionary. We're in it at the moment, but we're going through. But it's in the wilderness where the Israelites were tested. And it's in the wilderness where you and I will also be tested. Unfortunately, the Israelites, most of them did not pass the test. Out of however many hundreds of thousands of Israelites that came out of Egypt, how many got into the promised land? Two. One a Jew, one a Gentile. The Jews and the Gentiles will all be brought in the last days. Now, I'm not saying that 0.0001% of people who call themselves Christians are going to get it into the promised land in the future, but it shows us that there are snares and there are pitfalls in the wilderness. And if we're not aware of those things, if we're not taking note of these things, if we're not paying attention, then we're doing ourselves a disservice. Because the Apostle Paul says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren. This happened to our fathers. They ate these things, they drank these things, they drank from the spiritual rock and all these sort of things. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these happened to them as examples for us. Examples for us. Now, when I read that one time, that shook me. It really shook me. Because basically what the Apostle Paul is saying here, that he's saying that these guys, they went through this wilderness experience. They went through all these trials and tribulations in order to be like a living parable which we were supposed to listen to. We were supposed to pay attention to these lessons. It's almost like God, in a sovereign way, designed all of these things that they were going to happen. Now, of course, it was wicked men that decided to run after the golden calf. It was wicked men that decided to indulge in immoral relations and all this sort of thing. But in a sovereign way, God allowed that whole thing to happen. And why did he do that? In order to teach you and me a lesson, that we would not do the same things. And basically, the example is there that if you do the same things, then a similar thing which happened to them is going to happen to you. And that is very sobering, very sobering. And that is usually not the gospel that we hear today. But it says in verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example. They were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages has come. These stories are so, so important for us to take hold of. Yet how many of us actually read them and think, this is God speaking to me today. The Holy Spirit wants to teach me through this story what actually happened. He wants to teach me something today. How many of us actually take a hold of that and apply it to our lives? It says, do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat to eat and drink and stood up to play. Now, the last time I spoke about idolatry was in Africa. And in a sense, it's quite easy to speak about idolatry there because there has been a culture over many years of idol worship. You know, people set up their idols and they pray to them, and then, you know, you introduce Jesus and they pray to Jesus, and it's not a big deal. However, when you come to this country, we consider ourselves sort of like civilized, and, you know, we don't do idol worship anymore. And in a sense, that's true. However, the situation here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that the Apostle Paul is talking about is the situation with the golden calf. And in the golden calf, if you can just imagine the time, there was no temple, there was no tabernacle at the time, and there was no Moses at the time, because Moses had been gone for 40-odd days. So effectively, there was no sort of thing that the people could look to and say, that's where we meet with God. You know, Moses is up there on Mount Sinai, he's meeting with God. You know, we've seen all that, but for us, there's no definite thing that we can go to, see, touch, whatever, that is, you know, we can sort of worship our God. So what are we going to do? So they said to Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. And Aaron, of course, doesn't say, you know, the right thing, but he says, give me all your gold earrings and all the rest of it, and he fashions a golden calf. And the interesting thing is, of course, that when he does this, he says, this is your God who brought you out of Egypt. But the word he uses is not just God, it's Jehovah God. This is Jehovah. So if you'd have been in the camp in those days and you'd have spoken to the Israelites and you'd have asked them, are you worshipping Jehovah God? Are you worshipping the true God? They would have said, yes, we are. Yes, we are. We're worshipping Jehovah. We're not worshipping Baal. You know, we didn't name this golden calf Baal or Chemosh or Molech or whatever else. They named it Yahweh. You know, if you'd have asked them, are you worshipping the true and living God? They would have said, yes, we are. We are. But what was God's opinion? What was God's opinion? He says they had prostituted themselves. And what they called Yahweh, what they called Jehovah God, was no longer the true and living God. It was another God. You see, in churches today, so many times people are putting their faith in a Jesus which is not the Jesus of the New Testament. So many times people are saying, well, I'm a Christian, I believe in God, but which God do they believe in? Which God do we believe in? Jesus gave us once a parable about two men who built a house. One of them built the house upon the rock, the other built the house upon the sand. There's a Jesus going around today which is a house, which is basically a load of sand. Because it's not the Jesus of the New Testament, but the Jesus of today says, well, you can have everything and it's all about you, and it's all about blessing you, and it's all about, I'm just here to give you everything and to make your heart feel great, and you know, it's all about you. That's the Jesus which many people are putting their faith in. Unfortunately, when you do that, that's not the Jesus of the New Testament. That really is not. And there's coming a time when the Lord, the true Jesus, is going to be revealed from heaven, and people are going to say, well, you're not the Jesus I put my faith in. What am I doing on your left? I'm supposed to be on your right. That's the Jesus I put my faith in. Jesus I put my faith in was all about me, and he was going to give me this great life and la-di-da-di-da. And why am I on your left? Why are you sort of, you know, counting my sins against me? I was told that if I prayed this prayer, then everything would be fine. You see, their house has been built on sand. It's another gospel and it's another Jesus. A lot of people are making great efforts to build a house, make their house look just fantastic, just great. But it's all on sand. There's no foundation. And they can say to you, well, I believe, I prayed to Jesus. I gave my life to Jesus. I did this. And Jesus, I pray to Jesus. And I witness for Jesus. And I do this for Jesus. But which Jesus? Which Jesus? Is it the Jesus we've made up in the West that suits our consumer lifestyle? Or is it the Jesus who said, except a man deny himself and give up all he can, all he has, he cannot be my disciple? You know, the rich young ruler, he was a pretty religious guy. You know, Jesus said to him, he said to Jesus, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, you know, what does the law say? Do not steal, do not commit adultery. All of these things I have done. I am just your A1 good Jewish man. I've kept the law. I've done it all. And Jesus says, one thing you still lack, give up everything you have, give to the poor, and come follow me. And he went away sad, because he had great wealth. This is the sort of Jesus whom we serve. There will come times in your life where your desire for the things you have will be tested. And depending on how you react in that time of testing may well depend on where you end up in the future. The children of Israel here, they felt they were worshipping the true God, but actually it was profane idol worship. But in their eyes, that was Yahweh. That was the true God. People cast off restraint. How many worship services do you see today where people have cast off all restraint and it's almost like complete chaos and anarchy? Is that holiness? No, it's not. Because it's not being directed by the Holy Spirit. It is idol worship, which we brought into the church. Then it says, do not act immorally. Some of them acted immorally and 23,000 fell in one day. That's a lot of people. This was the time, of course, when Israel was coming close to Moab's borders. And Balak had tried to get Balaam to curse the children of Israel, and he would not do so. But he had advised Balak, the only way you can get Israel to be outside of the protection of their God is if you can make them sin. If you can get them to sin, you've got them. You can't attack them, you won't succeed. But if you can get them to sin, their protection is gone. And so what happened, of course, is that they started getting together with all the women and all the men and having ungodly relationships. And, God was very angry, of course. And he said, bring out all the elders here and execute them in front of me. And it was like a really big thing. And one of the children of Israel, they brought one of the women right in front of everybody. Whilst everyone was weeping before Moses and before the Lord, he brings that woman and goes into his tent right in front of them. It's almost like they had no sense anymore of the holiness of God. And of course it says that Phinehas, when he saw it, he went in the tent after them, took a spear and went through both of them, pinned them against something or other. The plague against the people was stopped, but 23,000 fell in that plague because the people acted immorally. You see, the Lord has called us to live a holy life. He's called us to live in sanctification. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. You know, I see books today saying, God's will is prosperity. God's will is healing. God's will is this. God's will is that. But I have yet to see a book saying God's will is sanctification. But I never see anywhere in the Bible where it says God's will is healing. Now, God may will to heal people. God may will to bless people. He may well do. But his will is for our sanctification, for our holiness. That is, you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own body, how to get a grip on yourself. You know, so many times today we live in this world where people are just like, well, I just couldn't help it. You know, I'm just human. You know, she just threw herself at me. La di da di da. But our God, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, that's He's wanting your sanctification. And He will judge the sinner in this matter. He says, let no man transgress or defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gave his Holy Spirit to you. There's too many Christians today, and unfortunately there's too many leaders in the church today who seem to think it's absolutely fine to start relations with the church secretary or, you know, someone else in the church. You know, let's have a little prayer meeting together, and before you know it, they're all sort of, you know, having ungodly relations. God will not stand for these sort of things. You know, our God is holy, our God is merciful, but his mercy comes up to a point. Because he's also the judge. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says, flee immorality. Every other sin a man commits is outside his body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. I have no doubt that there are many in the church of Christ today who have sicknesses and illnesses and infirmities in their bodies as a direct result of them engaging in wrongful sexual immorality. I've no doubt of that. It says if you sin sexually, all other sins a man commits outside of his body. But the man who sins sexually sins against his own body. Therefore, don't do it. This is a very serious warning. We cannot play around with ungodly relationships. And if we do, we need to cut it immediately. Then it says, do not test or try the Lord. This was a time when the people were just getting impatient. You know, that you can imagine it, just sort of going through this wilderness. Well, Moses promised us the promised land, you know, and we're just sticking this wilderness, and it's hot and it's not nice, and there's all I'm having is this manna and this water, and, you know, what about my fruit juice, and what about my pomegranates, and, you know, I want something new. And it said that their soul became impatient. And it says that the Israelites spoke against God and Moses. Why did you bring us out of Egypt to die here in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this miserable food, they said. That was the manna that he had given them. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and many died. You see, it says that they tested the Lord. They tested to see how far his mercy and grace would go. You see, if you listen to certain people today, you will think that God's mercy is limitless. And indeed it is. But the only thing is that God is the judge too. And so therefore, although God's mercy is limitless, and he is utterly merciful, because his character is also that he is the judge, and he is utterly holy, and he must punish sin, there must come a point where that mercy comes to an end and judgment comes in. Otherwise, he denies himself, because he is the judge and he is holy. So, you know, when we sort of say God is merciful, God is loves us all, and that is absolutely true. However, it neglects the other characteristics of God, which must be kept in balance. You see, Jesus said, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I prefer to give mercy. I came to save, you know, seek and save that which was lost. That was Jesus. That's his heart. He had compassion on people. He went out there to show them the true way, that they might have mercy shown to them, that they might receive that mercy. That's his heart. However, if people keep on rejecting his mercy, judgment will follow. And these people said that, or felt that they could test and try the Lord's patience. They tested his mercy. You know, we should never say things like, well, you know, God blessed them over there, but he didn't do that for me. You know, oh, sometimes we very easy to get envious about other people and how God has blessed them. Or, you know, they have such a great career, or they always seem to have a great life, and their children, you know, everything seems to be wonderful with them, and they always seem to be in the right place at the right time. God seems to be blessing them. You know, if God only ever did what he has done for you thus far, he would have given you more than you ever deserve. If he did not do one more thing for you, If he did not bless you one more little iota, you would have still received far more grace than you ever deserve. I mean, the problem is we get this sort of idea which is taught us in the West that, well, it's my rights and I deserve. I deserve. And they teach you at school, well, you deserve this and you deserve that. And we breed this into our children, and then it's sort of, as adults, they get the same idea and mentality that, well, the world owes me something. You know, I should be getting more. No, not really. If you really look at it, we deserve nothing. We are miserable sinners who have no hope in this world. We do not deserve any hope, because if you were given the opportunity, you'd probably sin anyway, as I do. That is us. That's default position. However, God in his rich mercy has given us grace. That's our perspective. Too many Christians are getting the idea that God owes them something. God doesn't owe us anything. God owes us not one bit. However, because he loves us, he will give us mercy. He will give us grace. That's a huge difference. We need to be thankful people. Then it says that do not grumble. This was the time when Korah, one of the sons of Levi, one of the ministers of the Lord, had come against Moses. And, you know, did the Lord just speak through Moses? Are we not all the Lord's people? And he came against godly leadership. And, of course, we know the story, how the Lord opened up the earth and swallowed them all up. And fire came out from the Lord, consumed the 250 who were offering incense or something before him. And Moses interceded for the people and asked that God's mercy would fall upon them. But the next day, the people came back and they said to Moses and Aaron, you are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people. I mean, it's just quite incredible if you start thinking about their mentality. These guys had been coming against Moses. The Lord had clearly said, Moses is my chosen man. These people I'm going to punish, and I disagree with what they're saying, and so I'm going to punish them, I'm going to judge them. And now, and Moses is falling flat on his face, interceding for the people. And now the people are saying, well, it was your fault, Moses and Aaron. It's your fault that the Lord, the Lord's people have been killed. It's just such a warped mentality. But so easily we can get into these warped mentalities where we're thinking completely the opposite of what is reality. God says to them, to Moses and Aaron, he says, get away from this congregation that I may consume them instantly. That's all we deserve. That's all I deserve. I fully am aware of that. But it says, Moses and Aaron were flat on their faces before the Lord. They are interceding for the people. The people are complaining. God says, just get away from these people. Get away from these people, because I'm going to consume them instantly. Moses turns to Aaron and says, the plague has begun. Get the incense, run back to the camp and make atonement for the people. Aaron gets up on his feet. He gets the incense thing. He runs off, runs to the center of the camp of the people. Thank you. And he makes atonement for the people. And it says that the plague was checked. The plague was checked, but 14,700 people died. Now, how long does it take for someone to get off their knees, get his incense thing, get that sorted out, run to the middle of the camp? I mean, yeah, 600,000 people, so there's a lot of people. But how long does it take for him to do that, to get that incense, run to the center of the people, get the fire going, and offer that before the Lord to make atonement? I would suggest it doesn't take too long. However, 14,700 people had died in that short time. Why? Because the people grumbled. It says that these things happened as an example to us. An example. In England, in the past, they used to make examples of people. You know, they used to, when they got the old guys that, you know, if they'd been fighting against the old Scots or something, and they would chop their heads off, put them on a stake and put them on the city walls or by the gates. And the example would be, every time you come through those gates, you would see that severed head and you think, I don't want to do the same thing that this guy got his head chopped off for. That's an example. Now, maybe that's a bit of a crude example, but God is giving us these examples in the Bible that we might take note. Do not grumble, especially against leadership. You know, there's too many Christians who go home from church and all they ever do is grumble and complain about everyone else in the church. Too many. Far too many. And the thing is, because it's not sort of an obvious sin, we seem to think that it's all right. It's not a problem to, you know, oh, you know, did you hear what the pastor said? Can you believe what he said? What was that person wearing? What did that person say to me? And on we go, criticizing, tearing each other down, grumbling and complaining. This is wickedness before God, and God will judge these things. We should not deceive ourselves that we can give ourselves to this sort of a lifestyle and think that we'll be fine. In the example here, it says that the people grumbled and God dealt with them. That was serious things. You see, to him who has been given more, much more is expected. Much more is expected. In verse 12 of that, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says, so he who thinks he stands, take care that he do not fall. There's a lot of people in the church today who think they are standing perfectly fine. Because they were told they were saved, because they, you know, go to church, because they're raised in a Christian home, they think everything's fine. And they have no idea of what's coming. And this is a real concern that I have. You know, the more that I have come into the Lord, come into the things of God, the more I have felt that joy on the inside, that wonder of knowing the Lord. But in the same way, the more I've come to know the Lord, the more I'm feeling this sense of unease within. Because I see so many people around me who think they're standing firm. And it's not for me to judge. The Lord is the judge. I cannot say you will go to heaven, you will not go to heaven. However, I don't see people taking these things to heart. And the Apostle Paul says, these things were given for our example, that we might not do the same things. If you don't watch a sign, then it's highly likely that you're going to go wrong in the future. If you don't, you know, see the sign on the road which says a roundabout is coming up, and you just keep going at full speed, you're going to plow into that roundabout and wreck your car. We had a new roundabout built close to us, a brand new roundabout. Every morning when I went up to it, there'll be a new car on that roundabout smashed, the axle smashed. Because it was so new and there was no sign up yet, people just would go straight forward on the A road and just go smack straight into it and break all their axle and everything. It was like every day, one after the other, there was cars there. If we don't watch the signs, if we don't listen to the examples, we're going to do the same things. We're going to wreck our lives. But in verse 13, it says this, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. I believe God is looking for people who will endure to the end, who will persevere to the end. That's what he's looking for. He's looking for people who will run the race. Now, the thing is, if you're in a marathon race, you are not a marathon runner until you have completed the race. There's a lot of people who, you know, it's almost like they're starting the race, and it's sort of like, on your marks, get set, go, and they start. And as soon as they cross the starting line, it's like, praise the Lord, I'm a marathon runner. Why? Because I started. And you know, the next people are 100 meters ahead, now they're 200 meters ahead, now they're 300 meters ahead. Well, I praise God, I'm a marathon runner. No, you've just started. How about continuing the journey, and how about finishing it? Jesus is looking for those who don't just come out of Egypt, who don't just go through the baptism experience, but wake it through the wilderness as well and through to the promised land. That's what Jesus is looking for. He's looking for those sort of people. And unfortunately, history tells us many will fall by the wayside. It really grieves me when I come across people who have fallen by the wayside in the church. There can be no greater disaster than seeing someone who has begun the journey, who has given up, and has become weary of doing good, just sort of like, oh, well, someone offended me, or, you know, I just got tired out of doing too many good things, and they just sort of give up. The Apostle Paul said, run the race so as to win. This should be our mentality. We should have a long-term perspective. Not this sort of like short-term, just pray this prayer and you'll be fine and everything's hunky-dory. You know, I prayed a prayer. I came to the Lord through, you know, saying the sinner's prayer, but that was just the beginning. That was just running through the initial start line. There was the whole 26 miles ahead of me that I had to go through. And at times, I will tell you, I have been diverted and I have gone off course. The road is narrow, the gate is small. Not many find it. Not many keep to that road. I have been diverted off that road, unfortunately. But by the grace of my God, he has brought me back. How can we make it through to the promised land? Flee idolatry. Flee idolatry. You know, I suppose this is just basic, but if you have any idols at home, if you've got anything satanic or anything like that, you just burn them, you break them, you get rid of them, because those things bring a curse. You know, they just bring a curse into your life. However, if you have any books or CDs or tapes that teach you another Jesus and another God, which is actually a profane idol, what should we do with such things? I would suggest you do the same thing. Guard your thought life. You act upon what your mind thinks upon. If you're caught in a sin, you need to break it and deal with it. A lot of people, because it's embarrassing to admit something they've got involved in, will not admit it. But by so doing, they're covering their sins. And if your sins are hidden and not confessed before the Lord, they will testify against you on that day. We need to have a humble heart. Maintain a thankful heart. You have a rich future. Fix your eyes above and appreciate what he has done for you. There's too many Christians with a critical heart, not a thankful heart. We need to have a thankful heart. Thankful to the Lord of what he has done. Don't spread rumor, gossip, or accusations, especially against your leaders. It's difficult enough trying to lead God's people in an honorable, holy way. It's the highest calling a man can have. It's difficult enough doing that if people don't hunt or sniping and accusing and, you know, giving all that sort of grief as well. Speak to people directly. Don't go behind people's backs. You know, watch how you speak. The Lord is watching us. Even in the secret places when we're at home with our husbands or with our friends, when we're on the phone, what we're talking about, the Lord is listening and he is aware. Maintain a humble heart. Sometimes I feel this is probably the greatest key we could ever have, is to maintain a humble heart. Because the thing is, we will all make mistakes. We are all human. I have made mistakes. I have fallen flat on my face. And, that's just reality. But the thing is, if you maintain a humble heart, the Lord will lift you up again. We all make mistakes. We all go off the path, possibly here or there. But if you maintain a humble heart, God gives his grace to you. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We should never get to the thought in our minds that we've got it all together. You know, because I'm in a church like this, therefore, I know it all. You know, I'm not like those other people who are a bit, you know, they're sort of stuck in the old, crazy sort of Christianity. I've been sort of released from that. No. You're only where you are because the Lord has allowed you to be. You're only where you are because God has opened your eyes and opened your ears. Humility is possibly the greatest virtue there could ever be, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We can blow it. We can do wrong things. We can really mess up. But if you have a humble heart, you have a hope and a future. You really do. The Apostle Paul says, run in such a way as to receive the prize. Run in such a way as to receive the prize. That should be our perspective. Not that we've just made it through the start line. Not that we're 5 miles down the road. Run in such a way that we might receive the prize. The prize comes at the end of the race. Are you running in order to receive the prize? Amen? Amen. Shall we stand up? Let's just pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We ask, Lord God, that your word would minister to our hearts. Help us to receive this word, Lord God. Help us to be shaped and molded by it. Help us to live our lives with a long-term perspective. I pray, Father God, that we would not get so obsessed with certain sins and our failures in life, but that we would fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Help us to take the long-term view, Lord God. Help us to run the race that we might gain the prize, win the victory in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.